Well, as we've noted, the songs of ascent seem to have been edited together as psalms that were sung by the pilgrims as they went up to Jerusalem. But this is a rather interesting one. It's a psalm that looks back. It's a psalm that has something to say about the present. It's a psalm that also looks to God's promises for the future and assures his people of his presence. What was he used for? Well, some have thought that this could have been about when David brought the ark to Jerusalem. In the sense, it was a retread. Some of the pilgrims might have gone that way, and they would have sung this as they walked that way, remembering that time, which we'll look at in some detail in a bit later. When was it written? Well, it could have probably been written. It's the one that most people go for, and I think it's a very reasonable one. It's obviously not written by David, because some of it's about him. But it seems very likely that it might have been written by Solomon, or about the time of Solomon. And very likely it may have been part of the dedication of the temple. It's been said, I've come across various variations of this, but the gist of the saying is this: the people without a sense of the past will struggle to build a variable future. Now, I think that's very, very true. I remember talking when we were having some celebrations some years ago thinking about the end of World War II. I was speaking to a local clergyman where I was ministering. I knew him very well. He'd been at the church I'd been part of for years. And he said that he felt so much that had been won in World War II had been lost since. I think that was an interesting point. You know, the values perhaps of that time, the way people had viewed a great deliverance by God at that time had been lost in the modernizing of the world, in the secularization of society. Well, if that's true, generally, then that can be true of the church, because unfortunately, just take any lesson from the Bible, you will find that God's people have a very nasty habit of forgetting the past. One of the warnings to them is that when they get to the promised land, they forget that God did it. And they'd be enjoying all these nice things that they had, houses they didn't build, vines, their own vine. That was a big thing in Israel, having your own vine. And they'd be saying, by my own hand, you know, actually this is all to do with me. Or they'd think in some way they deserved it. God had done it because they were particularly good. And that's a danger for us today. A phrase that I used to really make the hairs stand up on the back of my neck, which was used a few times at my old church until I tried to put a stop to it, was, we must be doing something right. I countered this, which is something which I think used to irritate people, is God's blessing us despite ourselves. Any blessing comes from him, doesn't it, in the end? Now, this psalm has valuable lessons because it looks back. He looks back at David, and you're actually looking at the first verse. I remember David and all the hardships he endured. We'll look at that in a bit. And then it's looking from the time of Solomon, and it's thanking God for his precision, and it's looking back and saying we don't want to make some of those mistakes. And it's realizing that there's a future. We get to the middle of the Psalm 11, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath. He will not provoke one of your own descendants, I will place on your throne. Very much what we see in 2 Samuel 7, isn't it? Where David's told he's not going to build the temple, but God's going to give this immense blessing. And then it talks of God's presence, being there if they learn the lessons which they are derived from these three things. So that sounds pretty useful to the church in this day and age, doesn't it? So let's start first with the past. David had planned to build the temple. He had the right attitude and the right zeal, but it wasn't plain sailing. We see, don't we, that in 2 Samuel 7, he's told he's not going to do it. And there's several reasons for that. He was seen by the Lord as a man of blood in establishing the kingdom. He had fought, that was very much his role. That was the role he was to carry out. Solomon was going to have this role of the next stage of God's planning, as it were. And actually, going back a bit further, it had been quite tricky. David had this thing where he'd wanted to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. If you go back to 1 Samuel, you'll see this business where the Philistines have a really bad experience with the ark and send it back. And it's a joyous occasion, isn't it? But it took some years after, you know, there were some years where Israel was floundering. When David later attempts to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, the first time it's a disaster. You read about that in 2 Samuel 6. They put it on a cart. You weren't supposed to put it on a cart. The priest was supposed to carry it. And of course, when the oxen stumbled and the priest put his hand to steady the ark, well, he was struck down, wasn't he? And whatever our modern sensibilities about that, if we just have a plain reading of Scripture, the key thing was that wasn't how it's supposed to be done. And then David gets terribly fearful, doesn't he? And it takes then a second attempt. It's actually, well, let's put it on this Gittite's territory, a foreigner. And actually, he's getting blessed. And all I can assume is that he treated the ark very respectfully. And so they do the second attempt where they get it together and they do it right. But a simple thing, what should have been a simple thing, because remember the ark was carried around the wilderness for years, was beset with trouble. And then, of course, when he decides to build the temple, the first thing he got was a knockback. He was told by the prophet Nathan, who'd originally said, "This is a great idea," "No, it's not going to be you." But what was interesting is David realised that and accepted it. When we've looked at that a while back, 2 Samuel 7, the second part of that chapter, this magnificent prayer of praise. David doesn't see it as a knockback. He just thinks it's wonderful that God's given him this promise, which we're going to look at later, of future blessing. And he's amazed at God's goodness with that. But he realises that Solomon's going to come, and even if there's peace, it's a considerable task for Solomon. And if you look at 1 Chronicles 28, if you're taking notes and you want to look these things up later, you'll see that David goes to considerable effort to get things ready for the building of the temple. He'd already purchased the plot, as it were. And actually, the purchase of that came from another mistake, in a way. It was when David counted his fighting men. We can look at it in Chronicles again. And he was not supposed to do that. He wasn't putting his trust in God. And disaster breaks out. Plague against God's people. And in the end, David is told to build an altar by the angel of the Lord. And he does this and he purchases the plot where some of least of the temple is going to be built. But what we see here is this: despite these mistakes, as it were, despite his knockbacks, David made a vow. The language is metaphorical. Yes, I think he did go to bed at some point. But the point was this, it was his top priority. He was going to do it. His zeal was there to do it. He did the considerable organisation so that Solomon, when he came to the throne, when there was peace from all the enemies, the job could be done. And it could be done properly. It could be done quickly. So it's looking back at David's zeal for this. And I think there's a real lesson there. Because it often says we can plan things, but the Lord wants his timing. Things can be very commendable. I think things can be very right. But sometimes it's about laying the groundwork, isn't it? I have no idea. I wish I did. Well, maybe it's a good thing I don't. But I have no idea how I'll be sort of viewing this church at the end of my ministry here. Whether I'll be looking at a fuller church with loads of faces here, whether we'll be, you know, few in number, but going on. But I do know this. I wasn't called to be successful, I was called to be faithful. And that's the key thing. And that's actually applies for anyone, doesn't it? It doesn't apply to just pastors, it's for any Christian. It's about being faithful in this generation. It's about seeking the Lord's will. And, you know, I mean, let's just take David's desire in 2 Samuel 7 to build the temple. He puts this to Nathan, the prophet, doesn't he? And Nathan says, it's, you know, to paraphrase, that's a great idea. It's only when the word of the Lord comes to Nathan that he goes back and gives it to David. That Nathan and David realise what man's plans, even though they look right, may not be God's timing. So that's the first lesson for us to take. Let's look more at the present. Some have looked at this picture here of the rediscovery as being about the rediscovery of the ark. It talks about, we heard it from Ephraim, that's clearly about the rediscovery of the ark. But it's one of these things where I think sort of the tense changes a bit. And it says, let us go to his dwelling place. It's more about the temple, I think, being established. Let us go to the worship at his footstool. Now, that's a term which we get in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 2, where David is using that picture of this will be the place. This will be the place. Literally, they used to think of it, the Jews, as the presses, the closest place where heaven and earth, where God and earth come into contact, that picture. So they use the word footstool. This is about pilgrimage, isn't it? This is about going and worshipping. And while they're worshipping, I think the interesting thing here is this. There's a desire to do it right. They come to this picture. It's a wonderful picture in verse 8. Some have commented that verse 8 is not dissimilar to Numbers. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35. I'm going to read from it. Rise up, O Lord. Starts the same. That's interesting. This is when the ark used to set out in the wilderness. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. Now this is interesting because it starts the same. Here we get this picture of it. Arise, O Lord. But rather than let your enemies be scattered, come to your resting place. And you and the ark of your might. This is interesting. I'll tell you why I find it very interesting. Because when I was looking at this again, David was partly commanded not to build the temple because the Lord said basically this, my concern has been about looking after you and I haven't asked for a place. Your son's going to do that. Right. But Can you see something here? If the Lord has now asked for a place, it's because his promises and his care for his people in the past has been fulfilled. We're seeing the fulfillment, aren't we? And it's very significant. If you look at the promises back in the books of Moses, Deuteronomy, where it talks about the extent of the kingdom, that didn't happen for many years. In fact, it kept getting knocked back. It starts well, doesn't it, with Joshua? And then it continues well for the first part or chapter of Judges, but then things tend to creep in. They make alliances with people they shouldn't. And we know the rest of the book of Judges. There's problems all the time. There's unfaithfulness because the people around them are influencing and they turn to other gods and then they're in big trouble and God rescues them, etc. But when we get to David, we see David securing the borders, waging the wars that should have been run years ago. And his kingdom and Solomon's kingdom now spreads. The covenant promises have been fulfilled. And now it's time for God to say, right, okay, build me a temple. So there's a real sense there of saying God has fulfilled his promises. He doesn't have to rise up. He's not rising up to fight for us. You know, I always think when Moses says that, it's basically saying to anyone who's going to cause Israel any trouble, watch out. It's not just the people of Israel coming, it's their God coming. Now, he won't take kindly to it if you give them any trouble. As I said, now it's different. Now there's worship. Now in the presence, they're seeing immense blessing. And they're seeing the promises fulfilled. Hence the word resting place. But there's a concern. Now that's happened, let's get it right. Let's not make the mistake of the past. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. This is about pure worship, isn't it? Uzziah, the priest, when he put his hand out to steady the ark, wasn't entirely his fault, but all the problem was, you know, they were treating the ark as they shouldn't have been. This is, let's get our worship right. Let's be people who do things according to God's word and God's law. Let's be those who worship aright. Jesus talks about true worship as worshipping in spirit and truth. And that's very, very important, isn't it? And that's a challenge. You know, I know, you know, when the school kids have come in here, I can comment on the fact that we don't have icons on the wall and we don't have flashy stained glass windows or anything like that. But we can come with the wrong sort of attitude in our hearts, can't we? We can come. I've commented on this a lot recently. I was reminded of it by John this morning. You can come and come into a church and the theology can be great, but the welcome can be really cold. We don't want to be like that. No, we want to give that worship that shows joy and welcomes people. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. You know, we're thinking about that a few weeks ago. Come, let's have fellowship. It's not a small thing. It's not my space. It's about meeting with God's people. And they want to get it right. That's the picture there. So we've had the past, we've had the present, now we have the promise. God had made an incredible promise to David. And verse 10 and 11 really pick on that. For the sake of your David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. God had sworn to David, and we could look it up again, that there would be a greater son. Verse 11, God swore an oath to David, a sure oath, that he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. We see the sort of outworking of that when we look at Samuel, 2 Samuel and chapter 7 and verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, of course, we know where this is going, don't we? Quite how David understood it, I don't know. But he knew it was good stuff. He knew it was a great promise. We know, don't we, that the line of the kings of Judah had died out. But a king was going to come. And we'll look at that a bit later in the sermon. So, there's the promise. There's going to be physical descent. Something that David might have been worried about. You know, Solomon's young. He hasn't got the experience. This is partly why David was getting everything ready for the temple to be built. But here's the interesting thing. Can I highlight this? Because I think this is interesting. David seeks to give in building the Lord a temple. But actually he gets the best promise he could ever have had. And basically is told, no, you're not going to build the temple. That's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes there may be knockbacks. I've always thought that you see David's true colours coming out when he prays that prayer. Because I think, you know, when he sought to do something like this, he may have just felt it was a slight from the Lord. He may have felt it was a knockback from the Lord. But he doesn't. He praises God for revealing it to him. You know, his whole thing is it usual? Do you usually speak to mere mortals like this? And of course, you know the answer. It's a metaphorical question. David knows the answer. No, he doesn't. And so he's been uniquely blessed. And he sees that. And the prayer is very much that this will continue. That Israel's sin will not slight this. I mean, we know the history. There was much unfaithfulness after this. But God's promises remain the same. And that really brings us to the last part of the psalm. The Lord's presence. Look at the way verse 13 links with 12. It's really sort of making a conclusion. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his resting, for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit, for I have desired it. God had set his heart upon a people, hadn't he? They didn't deserve it. The incredible thing with David, again, when we look at David, one of the constant themes of Scripture is God picking the least likely. And of course, we know the story of David, don't we? Samuel goes to anoint one of Jesse's sons. They're paraded out. They're strapping and fine young men. He goes along the line. This must be the one. No. This must be the one. No. This must be the one. No. And he turns to Jesse and says, "Haven't you got any more sons?" And to paraphrase, yes, but we didn't think you'd want to meet him. Just a lad. Looks after the sheep. That's what they do. And that's made apparent, isn't it? The Lord says, I raised you from this position. I gave it to you. And God has chosen a people who are completely undeserving. There's no reason why he should look upon us with favour. Can I just make a point? I want to make an extreme example here. There is nothing really to say that the most faithful church deserves to be blessed. God's sense of, you know, how he does things is often he does. He often takes, I think, you know, we actually, this is the gist of my phrase, God has blessed us despite ourselves, is that I actually think, you know, if we take Scripture seriously and we look at Jeremiah, and, you know, we see our best is like filthy rags before the Lord, then nothing we can do, nothing's going to ever be good enough or, you know, untainted enough to come up to his standard. And it's just in his extreme grace and mercy He uses it. He uses most hopeless efforts at times. Not an excuse for doing things badly. No, we want to do things as right as we can. But let's take comfort in that as well. God does despite us. And God did despite David. Remember that after his desire to build the temple, even there's a tragic bit in the middle of his in 2 Samuel, really, as I said, you get the before and the after. The start of David's kingship, his whole approach to seek peace, only fighting battles he has to, making peace where he can with people, consistently, winning people over. And then you get the business with Bathsheba, and there's toil and there's trouble after that, which has been prophesied by Nathan, because he has sinned against the Lord. Yet God continues to use him. God had done it. Chosen Zion. Chosen a people. It was destined, desired to be his dwelling. He'd made the promise, not the people making a promise to him. And he blesses it abundantly. It's quite incredible, isn't it? The provision is immense. He will clothe her priests with salvation. It's good, isn't it? In a sense, you're seeing the psalmist, whoever it is, whether it's Solomon or not, realizing that this request for righteousness, that the priest be clothed with righteousness, can only come about by the Lord, because now the Lord speaks in the first person. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall forever sing with joy. It's only going to be because he does it. And that's the Lord's blessing. We see this picture of a horn. When we see a horn in the Old Testament scripture, it's talking about strength. It's saying that the king is a strong one. And there's a picture here of David being on a lamp. David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. The phrase is interesting. The phrase comes when David is effectively retired from leading the army. 2 Samuel 21. And I'll read from 16. And Ishbiab, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abish, son of Zerah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out to battle with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." David, even after his mistakes, was seen as a lamp. And here's the picture that he would grow, that the monarchy under Solomon would grow in strength. It would set up a lamp for the anointed one, which was the king. But in the context of the psalm, is also looking further forward to the eternal dynasty. The end is that God would prevail for his people. The enemies would be clothed in shame, but the crown, there'd be a crown, as it were, on the head of God's anointed one. He would, through the king, bless the nation. It's interesting, the phrase lamp, isn't it? How do we sort of apply this today? Well, we need to look no further than John's Gospel, need we? We know in John's Gospel that we are constantly at the start. We're prepared for it. One of the big themes in John's Gospel is going to be about light. Jesus is the light, isn't he? We're told that he was the light of men. John 1, verse 4. We're told the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. We're told later, when Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, that light has come into the world. Isn't a marvellous picture, isn't it? Jesus, David's greater son, the lamp of Israel, David. Now we see the light of God's truth coming through Jesus. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And it's one that's fully embraced when Jesus is at a feast in Jerusalem. John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." There's been a plea part the way through the psalm for Israel to stay, God's people to stay on the straight and narrow. Verse 12, "If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on the throne, your throne, forever and ever." And we see that really being extended to a people in the church today, don't we? Here's the picture, isn't it? Jesus is saying that no one, whoever follows him, will never walk in darkness. They will be taken away from the besets, from all the besetting of this world. I just was, you know, checking emails earlier, and I saw one of these articles, "Now go into it. And it was sort of, I think the title was, "Why Do People Fear Death?" Well, actually, it's not for the reason most of them think. We fear death because it's not our natural state. We fear death, don't we? Because sin has brought it into the world. It was not part of human creation to start with. We fear death because we actually have a sneaking suspicion down, you know, that somehow it wasn't natural to us at one time. That's the picture. But the picture here is not walking in darkness, not walking in doubt. And that's a wonderful message in a world that's constantly scrambling around looking for reassurance. You know, we only have to look at the news at the moment, you know, whether Brexit, no Brexit or whatever. You know, no one's got a clue what's going to happen. The news commentators don't have a clue what's going to happen. One literally said, "What's going to happen?" I'm talking about the vote. Anyone knows. But we can have assurance over one thing. In Jesus we can have supreme confidence. And we can have his presence with us. That's great news to share. Great news to believe. Let's pray.